Okay, so we started on Sunday night a lesson on trusting God in prayer. We did not finish that, so we'll go ahead and continue on that. We'll pick up on question number 8. We didn't get finished. We started 8, but we did not finish it. But before we do that, let's go ahead and do a quick review of things that we covered on Sunday night. So you say, why the subject, trust God in prayer? You say, well, I already do that. I already trust God in prayer. Well, our objective is not, of course, I know that you do trust in God in prayer. What we're trying to do here is to increase our trust in God in answering our prayers. And so that is our objective. One thing when we think about trust, you trust God in your prayers. Okay, I trust Him. The question is not, I know you trust Him. The question I have for you is, how much do you trust Him? Because just like faith, trust is measurable. It's not a fixed quantity. Just like faith. You have faith? Yes. Well, how strong is your faith? Your faith can grow. And so we made the point on Sunday night that faith and trust is measurable. We looked at a couple examples here in Luke 17:5. Here toward the end of the ministry of Jesus, His apostles, right before He get ready to come into Jerusalem, they're in a situation where Jesus is talking about forgiveness and about forgiving your brother. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So here's His apostles, after 3.5 years of intense training, seeing all the miracles, they recognize that their faith needs to grow. They said, increase our faith. Again, showing that faith, trust is measurable. And then again, back for them in Matthew chapter 17, here's a case in point when the apostles were sent on a limited commission. They were given power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, make people who couldn't walk be able to walk. They had that power. It was a limited commission. They were sent out. And so they come in a situation with a leper here. And for some strange reason, we don't know why, they couldn't heal him. And so there's this prayer, request that the apostles make to Jesus. And He said to them, and Jesus responded back to them, it's because of the littleness of your faith. So they had the power to work the miracles. For some reason, they were not able to that. The Lord rebukes them because of the littleness of your faith. And the question we asked on Sunday night is, the Lord knows you. And my question to you is, how is your faith? Is the Lord looking at you and saying, well, your faith is little or needs to grow? Like we all need to grow. But hopefully it's not a rebuke. Hopefully we're trying to do our best to grow our faith. The next thing that we covered on Sunday night, something that we do know, but it's always good to go through these scriptures to reinforce us. Because as we go through life and there's trials and troubles and all the things that come through our life, sometimes we may be discouraged. Things not go our way. Things start to fall apart. And the point here is God answers our prayers. He knows and hears of the righteous. We went through all these examples that where the Lord hears His prayer. The one I like personally is Acts 10:31. Peter told Cornelius, the Lord has heard your prayer. Cornelius was not a Christian, but he was a devout, a penitent man. He prayed to God. We don't know the specifics of the prayer, but after he prayed, God, through the Holy Spirit, did some miraculous things and brought Peter to him through some miraculous events and taught him the gospel. As a result of that, Cornelius and his household were baptized for their missionary sins. So God hears our prayers. Scripture clearly teaches that He answers the prayers. But there's three possible answers. We went through that on Sunday night. First of all, we may pray. We may be a Christian. We may have a particular issue. We have a real issue. We pray to God very fervently. God may say no. And we had two examples here about Moses and Paul. And what's remarkable about these two men is that these men are pillars of faith. When you think about Moses, what other Old Testament person has such stature and did so much for his people and so great in his faith? He wanted to enter the land of Canaan. The Lord said no. And it was all because one little incident in the waters of Meribah. Evidently, he shows some reverence. And because of that, the Lord said, no, you can't go in the land of Canaan. Can you imagine that? Probably very, very harsh, but God was merciful and loving and knows His providence. He told Moses no. Think about the Apostle Paul. What of all the apostles? 3 letters, 3 missionary journeys, all the suffering and headaches he went through. And he had this thorn in the flesh that was given to him very early on in his ministry. We don't know specifically what that thorn in the flesh is. I suspect it was something. But whatever it was, he prayed not once, not twice, 3 times. to remove the thorn in the flesh, likely to improve his work as an apostle. The Lord said no. So that's the message. That's one of the answers we might get for a prayer. And so when you pray to God and the prayer turns out that he says no, something happens, maybe something very tragic, something very near and dear to you, and you might think, well, what's going on here? Go back and think about Moses and Paul. These two men, God said no, great workers for God and the Lord. Okay, the second answer that the Lord may answer is yes, but it's delayed. We talked about Abram. And this was a case in point where Abram asked for a son. And the Lord answered it. But it took at least 14 years before he answered it. Can you imagine that, Abram? He's very, very old. He wants an heir. You know, God promised him about all his descendants. He doesn't have a heir yet. He's 86 years, well, around 86, when he answered the prayer. And it was 14 years later. Why did God wait that long? We don't know why. But Abram was faithful. He stayed true to the Lord. He waited and waited and waited and finally had a son. Now, after our class on Sunday night, you know, we always encourage, I know Steve does and I do the same, is that everything that I say, you need to test against Scripture. You, Bob, you know, always something I say that you disagree with, or maybe there's something I did not consider. And Sister Dawn on Sunday night came to me, and as she normally does, she said, "Did I hear you right, Rocky? Did you say this?" Kind of the typical answer Dawn does, but she knew what the issue was. And she said, "I think there's another time marker here. So turn to Genesis chapter 15, and just briefly recall what we talked about, how we got to the 14 years." In Genesis 15, verse 2, Abram asked for the prayer, asked for a heir. And God responds. He's going to give him heir in verse 4. That's in Genesis 15. Then in Genesis 16:16, he still doesn't have an heir. But Sarah, his wife, comes up with a plan that, well, he'll give Hagar, his handmaid, to Abraham to have a child through his Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And there's a time mark in 16:16. That when that happened, when Ishmael was born, Abraham was 86 years old. And then we know from chapter 21, verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when he finally had Isaac. Well, Dawn made a point here, a very good one. She said, "Wait a minute, Rocky. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. There's another time marker that I skipped. Look at Genesis 16, verse 2. So we have the promise, the prayer in chapter 15. And toward the end, we have the time mark of Abraham being 86. And then, of course, chapter 21, we have the birth. But in verse 3, it says, "And after Abraham lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarah took care of the..." So that's what the incident I just talked about. That was at 10 years. So if the prayer was in chapter 15, chapter 16, you got 10 years. And then when Ishmael is born in verse 16, he's 86. Maybe that's another 10 years. Instead of 14 years, maybe it is 24 years. So whatever the point is, Lon made a point. Well, here's another time mark. What about this? There's two possibilities. You could add another 10 years. So between 15 and the end of 16, there's another 10 years. But another possibility is, you know here what it says in verse 3, and after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. The question is, when do you start the 10 years? If you started right there in chapter 16, and chapter 15 is before that time-wise, you could add 10 more years to the time frame. But if you remember in chapter 12, verse 5, remember Abraham was, he came to the land of Canaan. In chapter 12, verse 5, talks about he came to the land of Canaan. Now, if you date it back then, maybe during all this time, the clock is ticking for these 10 years. But whatever the point is, and I appreciate Don bringing it up, whether it's 14 years or 25, same point. He waited a very, very long time. So you pray, and you continue to pray. You pray the next year, and the next year, you're still praying for something. Remember Abram. He waited at a minimum of 14 years to get a son at a very old age. The last one is, of course, God will answer yes. The prayer is granted. He granted Hannah a son. She was childless. And the leper, he asked Jesus to heal, and he did. Okay, so that brings us up to date, things we covered on Sunday night. So we're now on question number 8. And in this particular section here, we're going to look at, spend the rest of our class tonight, are examples where prayer changed God's mind. And to me, it's quite remarkable. Sometimes when we pray, we say, well, okay, I'm going to pray, but whatever happens, it's God's will. I'll accept it. And of course, we should accept what God's will is. But the point is, God can, believe it or not, God can change his mind. You may think that's going to be the answer, but not necessarily. You could change God's mind. Now, imagine that. You say, well, that's kind of blasphemy. You could change God's mind? We're going to go through all these examples here where God changed his mind. Quite remarkable. So we started with the golden calf. So open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And so we'll start with question number A. What did God tell Moses he would do to the people who worshiped the golden calf? Use words from the text. So what did God tell Moses? This is a golden calf incident. Pardon? He would destroy them, right. I find one of the things I always try to do whenever questions are asked, I always try to use the actual words in the text. That's a good answer. It's the right answer, what Susan mentioned. But when you get the use the actual words here, you get a lot of things here that maybe an answer like that. Okay, here's what the Lord said. Now note the words here. And this is the Almighty. This is God responding, telling Moses what he's going to do. Now note what he says. He says, this is God talking to Moses. Now then, let me alone. My anger may burn against them, and that I might destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. Of course, we know that God had every right to do what he wanted to do. One, he's an almighty. Two, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He did all these things for the people. He had the first three commandments, have no idols, no gods before me. That was the first part of the Ten Commandments. And what do? They make a calf and start worshiping it. Can you imagine how God would be upset? Definitely he's upset, right? Let me alone. He's going to destroy him. You say that, wow, stand out of the way. God's going to do it, right? So question number B, what was Moses' request to God?
He treated the Lord as God. Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? We are brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand.
Okay. So, I'll point out, Alex, that's great. You expanded. I just want to use some key words here. Now, look at Moses' request to God. God says, let me alone. My anger is going to burn. What does he say? What is Moses' request to God? Now, think about this. A human, a prophet, of course, a prophet, talking to God. And what does he say? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to the people. In verse 12. Can you imagine that? Moses is telling to God. Change. Don't be angry. And Moses, Alex mentioned some of them. What are the two arguments Moses presented to God of why he should do that? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And there's another one.
What would the Egyptians say?
Right. So two part. What would the Egyptians say? So if you hear, think about Egypt. You know, here they've been delivered, been destroyed, and now God, they hear, well, look, God just destroyed them all. So Moses brings up this argument, and then the point about what about that covenant you made to them? Now think about this. It's kind of obvious. Was Moses bold in his request? Obvious, yes, right? Pretty obvious. So what's the point here? When you go to God in prayer, it's not sinful, it's not disrespectful to be bold, to ask things. You might say, well, it's just impossible, it's going to happen, but I'm going to ask it because that's what I want. So Moses was very bold in his request. And since we have God's access to God, we have an example here. Point is, be bold. Don't necessarily accept the outcome you think is going to happen. Doctors may tell you certain things. Well, your wife's going to die. Get the family ready. Yeah, she may die. Now, may not die. Pray to God. I don't want her to die. Right? People tell you things are going to happen this way. Go to God. I don't want that to happen. Save a life. And so Moses was very bold in his request. Of course, it's obvious, did the Lord change his mind? Of course, we know that he did, right? He did not destroy the people. You see that in verse 14. So what a remarkable thing. And this is, you say, well, that's kind of a unique. Kind of maybe, he was Moses. You're going to find all these examples here kind of showing the same thing. So let's go on to question number 9. This is about King Hezekiah and his sickness. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 31. So we turn there, Isaiah 31, chapter 38, and starting in verse 1. First of all, what did the Lord tell Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah? Right. You see that in verse 1. Isaiah. Now note the words here. Isaiah's coming to King Hezekiah. What does he say? Thus says the Lord. Right? We always say, whatever God says is going to happen. Right? That's what Isaiah is telling King Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Pretty bold, pretty emphatic, not unconditional. It's almost like, boy, and God's saying that? See, well, that's going to happen. Right? Of course, we know that it didn't happen. So now we ask ourselves, what did Hezekiah tell the Lord after hearing his fate?
Remember how I walked before you.
Right. We see that in verse 3. And again, note the words here. Again, these words are so important about the responses because they tell you a lot of things. Note what he says here. King Hezekiah, of course, he's telling the Lord about this. Note what he says. I have walked before thee in truth. Right? And he was. He was one of the two best kings in the southern kingdom. I have walked before thee in truth. Meaning that he followed what the Lord said. And he did it with a whole heart. With the devotion, the sincerity, and the truth. He did it with a whole heart. And have done what is good in thy sight. Verse 3. So, did the Lord to change his mind, and what did he do?
He changed his mind.
And he did. And what did the Lord do?
He said, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life.
Right. They added 15 years to his life. So here, death was imminent. Set your house in order. He prayed. What happened? God gave him reprieve. Again, another case in point. God changed his mind. And gave him 15 years, quite a significant amount of time, based on his prayer. Okay, question number 10. Here we have an incident where Jerusalem is delivered from the Assyrians. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 36. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 36. So, we know Assyria has assaulted Judea, has taken a lot of the cities. Their army now has surrounded Jerusalem. And the first question in A is, what did King Hezekiah do when he heard Rabshakeh was outside the city of Jerusalem with a large army? What did he do?
He tore off his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord.
Okay. Now, is it keep things in order, because that's what he's going to do. But there was something else he did before that. If you look at chapter 37, verses 1 and 2 and 4. So when he heard this, what he did is he sent one of his messengers, Eliakim, to Isaiah. One thing you will note here, kind of interesting here, we know Isaiah was a very prominent prophet. And it's interesting, Hezekiah is talking to the Lord, is talking through Isaiah. So he sends messengers to Isaiah, then Isaiah responds, and back to King Hezekiah. So he sent Eliakim to Isaiah to offer a prayer. And evidently, Isaiah offers a prayer, what King Hezekiah was asking. So part B, so then Isaiah sends a response back. The Lord tells Isaiah something. Isaiah sends a message back to King Hezekiah. What was that message? What was Isaiah's response back to after he offered a prayer to the Lord?
Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the kings of Assyria have blasphemed me.
Right. Look at chapter 37, verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. And evidently, here you have an army surrounding Jerusalem. They're about ready to come and destroy it. You know, the messenger from Assyria is saying, you know, listen to the Lord. You're not going to win. You're going to be defeated. You know, really working them up so there's no way you're going to win. And so Isaiah, through the Lord, tells Isaiah through, and this gets a message to King Messiah, do not be afraid. Evidently telling that everything's going to be okay, right? So now we'll get to the point that Alex will mention. Then what did Hezekiah do next? So you think, okay, God's going to protect, but he's going to, don't be afraid. Here we see a case in point where Isaiah still didn't stop. He's still concerned. He's still going to do something next. So what did he do next?
He prayed and then again beseeched the Lord.
Right. So this is the case in point Alex mentioned. He went to the house of the Lord. This messenger, Rabshakeh, if that's how you pronounce it, he took that letter that he got from Rabshakeh about saying, give up, don't listen to the Lord, the Lord's not going to heed what you say. He took that letter, King Hezekiah did, he went into the temple, and then he went ahead and prayed to deliver them. You see that in chapter 37, verses 14 and 20. So then, how did the Lord respond to Hezekiah's prayer? There's a lot of information there. When I looked at that and looked at kind of directly what's going on here with the prayer, again, you find it interesting. Here Hezekiah is praying to the Lord of the temple, right? For some reason, somehow, again, Isaiah is involved. So as Isaiah knew what King Hezekiah was praying for, evidently he knew about the letter. So what you find, look at verses 20 in chapter 37, verses 21 and 29. Isaiah sent word to Hezekiah that they would be delivered from that oppression. But what this shows me here is, first time Isaiah told Hezekiah through the Lord, don't be afraid. King Hezekiah says, well, I'm still in trouble. I'm still troubled about this. And so he takes another step, goes to the house of the Lord, brings the letter, and again Isaiah comes back and tells him, says, you are going to be delivered. So what's the point here? Never stop for praying. King Hezekiah did it. You think maybe he would accept, okay, do not be afraid. He got the first message, but he was evidently quite bothered about what was going on. So he took matters on himself to go to and pray to God again. And here's, to me, a lesson for us. Is don't stop praying, whatever, what's going on, whatever the circumstances may be, keep on praying. Hezekiah did. He kept on praying and praying and praying. And so what did the Lord say was one reason why he would deliver them? This might be kind of subtle, but see if anyone got that. What did the Lord, because the Lord responds back, they're going to be delivered from the Assyrians, and there's a reason given. What did the Lord say was the reason he would deliver them? Probably left out a word there in number E.
He said, the king of Assyria hath blasphemed me.
Okay. Look at verse 21. Going to deliver them, but the Lord gives a reason why. What does he say in verse 21? Because you prayed to me. Hezekiah didn't give up. He prayed. Now what happens if Hezekiah didn't go to the house of the Lord and present the letter and pray? Don't be afraid was the first message. I know what happened, but he continued to pray. And the Lord points that out to him. His persistence in prayer, because you prayed to me, was the reason why he would deliver them. And then, as we're very familiar with this particular story, what did the Lord do to deliver them? What happened in this very famous story? How was Jerusalem delivered from the Assyrians? They're completely surrounded. Huge, huge army. Powerful. How were they delivered?
By miracles.
So an angel of the Lord came out at night. He went out, and one angel struck and killed 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And of course, after that, they dispersed and went back to their own country. So again, it just shows the power of prayer. It shows how God is powerful, how He can use His angelic host like angels. And so again, great things can be accomplished through prayer. And so very, very remarkable. Now, one thing you probably note here is we just, question number 9, we talked about Hezekiah. Chapter 10, we're talking about Hezekiah also. Now, I did not do this in order. So what happened here in chapter 36 and 37 happened before Isaiah came to Hezekiah and told him he was sent out in order. So this preceded that. So think about that. So let's put everything in a chronological order. So Jerusalem delivered. You think about how King Hezekiah is feeling. He's probably feeling great. I've been delivered. Praise the Lord, right? And then what happened? Then Isaiah comes to him again. Set your house in order. You're going to die. Can you think about how Hezekiah would have gone through emotionally? Thinking about, okay, I bet my country, Jerusalem, will be destroyed. Oh, fantastic. God delivered. Power of God. And then soon right after that, what happens? Set your house in order. You're going to die, right? Think about what Hezekiah went through. But again, what did he do? He didn't give up. He didn't be disheartened. He went ahead and prayed. And of course, he had 15 years restored. So a message here is, unfortunately, things happen in life to Christians. It seems like the house starts falling in. And you have the death of a loved one. And then you have, along with that, financial problems. And all these things fall on one after another. Why? What did I do wrong? What's going on? Why is the Lord so angry with me? Go back and think about Hezekiah. First of all, he was delivered. He tried to be a good king, but, you know, well, he was delivered. And then he's going to die, and the Lord gives him 15 years. He didn't lose faith. Don't be discouraged. Sometimes a lot of bad things happen to Christians all at the same time. You need to be strong. And what's the whole point of all this? You need to increase our trust in God and answering prayers. He hears you. He knows it. He's concerned about it. Remember when we talked about Hannah. Hannah couldn't have any children, right? It's interesting. The Lord closed her womb before that. Hannah was afflicted. Can you imagine a woman wanting to be pregnant and have a baby, have an heir, and not being able to have that? A tremendous affliction. It said the Lord saw her affliction. So God sees. He knows the things you go through, the heartaches and all the problems. He hears you. Trust in the Lord to answer your prayers. All right, go on to question number 11. All right, so this one here talks about Manasseh's repentance. So open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I have some questions here about Manasseh. I know you would be good students are very familiar with Manasseh, but first question here on number 11A, who was Manasseh's father? Hezekiah. Now just think about it. We just talked about King Hezekiah. Again, he was one of the two best kings in the southern kingdom. We just saw everything that he went through. And think about Manasseh, one of his sons. He saw everything that happened. You know, he was there. Right? And probably we're very aware of the things we talked about, the prayers and being Jerusalem being surrounded. And so his own son, we're going to talk about here. That was his father here. And another side point here, we know about Manasseh and how wicked he was, and we'll ask some questions along that line. Kind of a side point here. Unfortunately, sometimes good Christian families, mothers and fathers, will raise their children, do the very best they can. And the children will go awry. They will abandon the faith. Maybe they never obeyed the gospel. Never did. And maybe living a very unruly, ungodly, immoral life. Sometimes that happens. Think about King Hezekiah. He had Manasseh was probably the worst king, southern kingdom, in terms of morality. And who was his father? Godly. Trusting in God. A prayerful man. Did a lot of good works. So sometimes that happens. Don't be discouraged. That's why we have the Bible to encourage us. To think about these people, these families, what they went through. To recognize it can happen to us. So, talking about Manasseh's wickedness, the Lord makes a comparison with the evil that he did with someone else Who is it and how did it compare?
All the nations that were destroyed.
Right. Look in chapter 33, verse 9. Now note this. Here we have the southern kingdom. We have King Manasseh. We know note what he says in chapter 33, verse 9. Talk about Manasseh. He did more evil than all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before. How is that possible? How can he be more wicked than the people that are moral, that don't even believe in God and do all the evil things and idols and all that? And here he has a godly, strong father, King Hezekiah. What did happen to him? He did more evil than all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before him. So then what happened to Manasseh? He was captured by Assyria and taken into captivity. Look at verse 11 in chapter 33. He was captured by the king of Assyria and taken into captivity to Babylon. Note verse 11. If you have your Bible, look, I want to point out a little side thing here. Note how he was taken. They captured Manasseh. I'm going to look at verse 11, chapter 33, verse 11. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon with hooks. Normally they would put the hooks through their nose, lead them off into captivity. What's amazing here about, here's a king, King Hezekiah, that's what they did to him. We just finished talking about Assyria, the king Sennacherib. They did the same thing after Sennacherib was dead. They put he was taken away, and they put hooks in him and took him away. That was kind of the same treatment that here you have the southern kingdom, King Manasseh, receiving. Now, to have an appreciation for the wickedness of Manasseh and all the evil that he did, this is question number D. When Judah was taken to captivity to Babylon, what was one of the reasons? Right. So turn with me here to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 26. Now, the setting here in 2 Kings here, before that, is talking about Josiah. We know about Josiah. We mentioned Josiah and Hezekiah were the two best kings. Well, Josiah was outstanding. I would personally rank Josiah ahead of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was very, very, very good. There's some things that Hezekiah did that were not as better. But Josiah was an outstanding king of the southern kingdom. Remember, all the idolatry in the temple they set up, he removed all that. And he did a lot of good things, reading the law. In verse 24 through 26, it's talking about the things that Josiah did. And you would think that with everything that Josiah did and making all the major reforms, destroying the idolatry, that God had preserved the nation. So there were a lot of external reforms. We know from other books that even though Josiah had a lot of external reforms, destroying the temples, reading the law, the people's heart was still not completely devoted to the Lord. But there was another thing, as Keith mentioned, about here. And we see that in 2 Kings 23, verse 26. Note this. He's just talking about Josiah, everything he did. Now, note verse 26. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah. Why? Why is God still angry with all these reforms? It says, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So that is the reason Judah was taken into captivity. All the good reforms because of things that have happened. You will note here that, and we see this in the Bible. The Bible tells us a lot of things about God and how he deals with nations. One thing that is obvious to me, hopefully you've seen the same, is that God is very patient with people, very patient with nations. But he has a limit. I kind of liken to it, there's a bowl that he has. And as that bowl keeps filling up with iniquities and evil, he has a limit. Keeps filling it up. And soon that bowl starts overrunning. And at that point, God will react. Just think about the northern kingdom. 20 kings. None of them righteous. Why did he wait after 20 kings? Patient. That wrath can't fill it. I mean, the wrath of the northern king can't fill it up. And then it overfilled. And God destroyed it. Judah was the same thing because of what Manasseh did. But in this case, because there would be some repentance and the promises that God made, he does restore Judah, but then he takes them into captivity, destroys the temple. And it goes, Manasseh had a big role in that. And very interesting how God works with the nations. So here you would think, the most wicked king in the southern kingdom, oh, he's one of the reasons why Judah is taken into captivity, the temple is destroyed, all hope is lost with Manasseh. So Manasseh now is in Babylon. He's in captivity. So what does Manasseh do? What did Manasseh do? This is question number E. And what did the Lord do to him? How did you answer that one? So does Manasseh eventually die in Babylon? Right. Let's look at. So here you have this very, very wicked king. Probably most wicked in the southern kingdom. Look at Luke verse 12. Look at 33 verse 12. This is Manasseh. Just talked about verse 11 being taken into captivity. Now note verse 12. Talking about Manasseh. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So Manasseh reached a point here due to his suffering. He evidently saw that he was done wrong. And he prays to God. He humbles himself. And what did God do? With all that wickedness that he did, what did God do? He listened. He listened to Manasseh. And what happened here to Manasseh? He became penitent. Remember we said God listens to penitent people? Like Cornelius, he listened to Manasseh and brought him back to Jerusalem. And then at the very end, kind of summarizes it, and Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. The Lord was who he was. What's interesting here about Manasseh is you think about, now at this point, did his father praying to God like he did for a longer life to deliver Jerusalem? Manasseh probably knew about all that. Did he finally in all his distress say, well, wait a minute, my father prayed, God answers prayers, I'm in great distress. Was that some motivation for him to pray and humble himself? Don't know, the text doesn't say, but it's interesting here what takes place here. So again, a very important message for us that unfortunately we have, you know, brethren who've been faithful for many, many years and they apostatize. And you say, well, there's no hope for them. Maybe they do some very wicked things, damage to their family and whatnot. You know, they can come to God, they can ask for repentance, and God will forgive them. He's a merciful God if they are penitent. And evidently, Manasseh was, and he is brought back to the kingdom, and his life is spared. Okay, question number 12. I'm not doing these things necessarily in chronological order, kind of bouncing back and forth in the timeline. We'll go back to Abraham talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. So very familiar with this. First question is, what does Abram ask the Lord about? This is in Genesis chapter 18. Right, you destroy the righteous with the wicked. Note that in chapter 18, verse 23. Now here again, wicked, perverted, homosexuality rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. God's going to deal with that, right? Bring justice. It's like, you know, you think about here, you think, okay, God's going to exercise judgment. Yeah, wickedness, God should take care of the wickedness. But Abram asked in verse 23, will thou sweep away the righteous from the wicked? And again, you might say, well, what position does Abraham have to ask, to question God in his judgment, in his actions? Abram did that. So when God does something and you're disturbed about it, I don't really like that. Is that really right? Is it wrong to ask God, well, why did you do that in your prayer? Abraham did. And very wicked, wicked wickedness. And so he asked that question. And so very obvious here is Abraham questioning God's judgment. Note verse 25. Now note here how he responds in a very respectful manner. Abraham says to God, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all earth deal justly? He's questioning God's judgment, right? Is that really a just thing to do? And so, again, we have a very prominent man questioning God's judgment. And so, then we get to the next question about questioning God in certain issues. But one thing you will note here as we go through all that here is this next question. What kind of attitudes does Abram have in this discussion and addressing God on this issue?
He said it's nothing but dust and ashes.
Okay.
To have taken upon myself to speak to the
Lord. Right. So you will note in all that here, Abram is very, God's going to make judgment on him. Abram has a problem with that, questioning his God's judgment. But you notice in all this discussion how respectful and the humility that that Abram exposed. So when we talk to go to God in prayer, of course, we need to be humble. We need to be respectful. We need to respect his judgment. No question about if Abram questioned God's judgment, maybe we should. Maybe there are things that we see that are not right. We say that we've got a real problem with God doing something like that. Go to God in prayer. God, why are you doing this? Maybe go to the Bible and say, well, maybe there's a reason that I'm missing here. Abraham questioned God's judgment. And so if we do it to me in a respectful and a humble way, I don't see an issue with it. Never to be disrespectful. Of course, eventually accept the final outcome. So we have that case in point. All right, we got another minute to go. Let me go through these very quickly here so we kind of at least finish it. We talk about the Israelites rebel at the report from Joshua and Caleb. What did the people want to do after hearing the report from Joshua and Caleb? They wanted to go ahead and stone. Well, they wanted to appoint a leader and return to Egypt, right? After everything God did, the spies went out. 10 spies said, you can't take the land. Joshua and Caleb said they could. So what do the people want to do? Let's appoint another leader. What do they want to do? Oh, let's all go back to Egypt. So then Joshua get up and Caleb speak again, trying to defend and say trust in God. And what do the people want to do? They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, verse 10. And then what is God going to do to the people after this response? He tells them, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. I will make you a great nation, talking to Moses, greater than mightier than thee. We hear that before with golden calf. Here's another case in point. Moses is getting involved here. And so what did Moses pray to God about? Pardon, I pray, he said, the iniquity of this people. He didn't overgloss the iniquity, but he asked them to forgive them, pardon them. And what was God's response as a result of Moses' prayer? He says, I have pardoned them according to your word. Again, God changed his mind. God, we know it's obvious that justice was going to be served correctly. Moses changed his mind for a second time. And then we have the incident, and I think our time is up about the last question on 14 about Aaron. God wanted to destroy Aaron for what he did, leading the rebellion and making the golden calf. And so the Lord wanted to destroy Aaron. Again, Moses pleaded for him. And then what did the Lord do? He spared Aaron's life. So hopefully this lesson has been beneficial. And so the question I have for you is, okay, we went through all this Sunday night, we did all this thing here. Did we meet our objective? Do you have more trust in God answering your prayers? And how do we build that trust? By studying these scriptures, seeing these examples, and hopefully it will be it. So I hope that was beneficial. Hopefully accomplished something in our study. Thank you for your good attention, for the work you did, and class dismissed.